All right, good morning, everybody. So good to see you. I know there's some things a little different than usual. For one, you guys noticed I wasn't playing anything today. It's a rarity. We decided that I do too much and needed to have just a little break, especially on a Sunday that I'm preaching, so I appreciated that. You know, it's very rare that I get to just stand in the congregation and sing and not have to worry about leading and playing three or four instruments, and so anyway, but don't worry, I'll be playing next week again. So another strange thing. This is probably the first time many of you have seen me wearing all black. There's a reason for that as we get into the message. So don't worry, I'm not mourning. Although, man, we got really dumped on this morning when we were setting up. Had to go fix my hair a little bit. But anyway, but for those who don't know me, I think everybody here does, but I'm Paul Letvin, one of two pastors here at Submerged Church. My pastor Bob is home on a rare trip visiting some of his siblings back in Vermont, and so glad he got to go do that. And but we, on behalf of Bob and myself, we'd like to just extend a very warm welcome to all of you, especially if this is your first time with us. Last Sunday, we held a Pray Together Sunday, as I felt strongly led by the Spirit to do so, just in regard to everything that's been happening in our nation as of late, and the Supreme Court decisions and things going on, and just felt, you know what, this would be a good time just to pray for our nation. You know, so that's what we did last Sunday. So thank you for those who were able to join us for that. I do have, yeah, one of the prayer guides back on the table there still, the Lord's Prayer Guide. It's been a very helpful tool for me just in my prayer life, so I encourage you to check that out. As we certainly desire to be a prayer-driven church at this church, never forgetting Jesus Christ as our head and depending on him for our provision and purpose. And on that note, before I even get into the thick of the message today, I want to remind myself and each of us that what I'm going to share this morning really has no warrants or value unless we remember the reason why we gather here, and that's because of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is the head of this church. He's the reason that we function, that we live. We read about in Colossians how he holds everything together. Quick side note, has anyone ever heard of the protein laminin? Maybe a couple of you, but it's if you look it up, laminin, it's if you look at it under a microscope, it's actually the molecular formation is in the shape of a cross. And what laminin does is that it's kind of this sticky substance that holds our skin to our muscles, and you know, so it literally holds your body together in your body. This protein laminin. And it looks like Jesus, you know, and that matches right up with God's word in Colossians 1, where it says, you know, he holds everything together. I mean, so just think about that. You know, without Jesus, if you want to look it up, I'm not making it. It's L-A-M-I-N-I-N, laminin, laminin, yeah. Anyway, I showed that to some university students once, like, have you guys ever heard of this in your biology class? No, like that. What are the chances this would be in the shape of a cross? And they're like, well, that's just coincidence, you know. Anyway, not a coincidence. But Jesus is the reason that we are here, and the gospel must be first and foremost. So I just want to remind each of us about that and encourage each of you with everything that we're learning on Sunday morning. There might be some Sundays where you come here, like the message today, you might think, well, what does that have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, everything. you know, everything Bob and I try to teach and review out of God's word, we need to look through with that lens. Okay, how can I apply this to my life and fulfilling the Great Commission? How can I apply this in growing closer in my walk with Jesus today? And, you know, I used to pray as a younger Christian. I haven't prayed it so much as of late, but I would say, Lord, if you're not going to use me to share the gospel with another soul or lead one more person to Christ, just take me home now. Why would I want to be here in this world filled with pain and misery and suffering if you're not going to use me to, you know, even Paul the Apostle said that in the Bible. It'd be better by far for me to go home and be with the Lord, right? But he says, but for your sake, you know, I stay and persevere. And anyway, and I just wanted to review that theme verse today too before we get too far into the message. As you can see, I brought the big Bible today. This is the big boy Bible. We're gonna be going through some big stuff, which I'm really excited for. But so this is the NASB 1995 version. So before they I think there's a 2020 version. Some of you are probably aware of some other new versions where it starts getting a little bit more loosey-goosey on cultural stuff. But anyway, so this is like, this is the real NASB version. But it says in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves. Now, in context, this is being spoken to the elders. Okay, this is being spoken to the leaders of the church, this verse, okay? And this is why in our church association, why we equate the term elder, overseer, and shepherd. So like elder, bishop, pastor, like we believe like one person can do all of those things. We know other congregations kind of divide that up, which is fine. But so that's our reasoning, because right here within Acts 20, you know, at the beginning of this passage in Acts 20:17, says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay, so he's talking to this group, and now here in verse 28, he refers to them also as overseers, bishop, and shepherds, pastor. So three terms that they're referring to this same group of people, if that kind of makes sense. So if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals, guess I'm seeing some eyes glaze over like, I haven't done that for a year. No. Anyway, that's the logical reasoning. But anyway, let's look at what it says. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I'm so glad we sang that in Christ alone, you know, that bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's us. That's huge. And then verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Guess what? The church in America today is filled with savage wolves, with false prophets, with people that are leading their congregations astray. They're preaching a watered-down gospel. Just be nice to people. Jesus loves everybody. You'll be fine. Well, that's nice, but that's not the whole gospel. You know, so there's a repenting part. There's God wants to change us. We want to become a new creation. Anyway, so the reason I highlight that is both Bob and I take very seriously this charge to the elders. Be on guard for yourselves. We consider ourselves to be watchmen. We believe that we need to be educating ourselves on what's going on in the world, in the community, so that we can protect and oversee and shepherd this precious church of God that was bought with the precious blood of Christ. We take that very seriously. And for pastors out there that are doing nothing to talk to their congregations about what's going on in the world or to prepare for difficult times that are coming, well, I'll just say this. I will be trustingly glad to stand before God and have him look at me and say, thank you, Paul, for shepherding and overseeing and leading your flock the best that you could. Other people, they might be in that savage wolf category. I don't know. So I just share that with you in regard to what I'm going to be telling you about today, that this is that Bob and I take this very seriously, to do everything that we can to shepherd, to do that caring, that pastoring, to oversee the affairs of the church, what's going on. And so please feel free, any of you, anytime. Like, we love to get prayer requests. Many of you frequently do that. I'll get a little text like, hey, Paul, can you pray for me? Or, hey, I'm doing this, da-da-da-da-da. That's what we're here for. We're here to serve. I've heard so many horror stories of people that have left other churches where, yeah, they say, oh yeah, the pastor started embezzling money or doing this. And I'm thinking to myself, like, that doesn't even like compute with me. It's like, you know, I'm here to serve. Like, my wife's got a doctorate in physical therapy. If I was a stay-at-home dad, we could be making more than twice as much money as we do right now. So trust me, I'm not doing this for myself. It's because God sent me, God gave me a calling. And I want to take that seriously. So, all right. So that's my disclaimer before I get into all this. And I love each and every one of you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm excited to share what I'm going to share today. Anyway, I just felt led to share that. So that being said, in light of the recent Independence Day holiday celebration that we all enjoyed on July 4th, I felt it appropriate to review and remind ourselves of the role and influence that the church and its leaders had in gaining the independence of these United States of America that we live in. The church had a great role. So the Black Regiment was a derisive British reference to the black-robed American clergy who the British regarded as, quote, chief agitators of the rebellion, or the War of Independence, of the colonies against British rule. OK, Okay, so the pastors, the clergymen, were known as like the chief agitators. Okay, and that's why I'm wearing black today. I don't have a black robe. I was even asked, like, Haley, do you still have your graduation gown? I was gonna try to wear, but couldn't find. So this is the best I could do. So I'm dressed. That's why I'm dressed in black today, like the black. And I am a part of America's Black Robe Regiment, which I'll get into in a little bit. So the British didn't like the clergymen because they were getting in the way. So this is because by the time the war began on April 19th, 1775, preaching from the pulpit had made the political worldview that is embodied in the Declaration of Independence extremely widespread across the colonies. So when that Declaration of Independence was written, like the average American that was a churchgoer, which was the majority of people, they're like, yeah, this is what our pastor's been preaching for the last three decades, you know, the last 30 years. People were ready for it. So the contribution of the American clergy to the monumental act of independence cannot be overstated. For the patriot pastors had, quote, and this is a quote by John Adams, effected a revolution in the hearts and minds of the people. So the pastors did that, the clergymen, before the war even commenced. So only those who are born again can fully understand and secure the blessings of liberty, because most evangelical leaders today insist on obeying the unconstitutional Johnson Amendment, rather than preaching the whole counsel of God, political sermons, which were commonplace in America for over 300 years. Did you know that? It was regularly people preaching on politics. They are now rare, and true liberty has languished as a result. So if we're to have a brighter future as Christians in this nation, we must know and remember the rich Christian influence and heritage of our past. Some of you probably also know another quote by John Adams. He said that, you know, this country under a constitutional republic will only work for a religious and moral people. You know, all others, you know, I can't, and I'm paraphrasing this, but like basically, if we can't learn to govern ourselves, then we need to have tyrants ruling over us. You know, that's basically what they said. And as we've seen the moral degradation of this country, we have seen the rise of tyranny, haven't we? Because people no longer know how to conduct themselves. You know, and the four levels of government. There's self-government. We need to have self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the ninth one, fruit of the Spirit. So that's the first form of government. Then there's family government. And then there's the church government. And then civil government. So if we don't even know how to govern ourselves, guess who's going to step in and do it for us? So that's the only way that this kind of government works, is with a moral and religious people. And so we're going to be talking about that today. So I'm just going to pray briefly. Father, we pray you'd speak to our hearts today. Pray that we'd learn and be encouraged from these great men of valor from our past. Lord, I pray that we'd be inspired to also ourselves be heroes of hardihood and lofty courage, Lord. There's so many people, even Christians, that are just complacent and apathetic, and they're rolling over, and they're not standing firm in the faith. They're not standing up for what's right. They are not protecting the honor of your name and making it holy, Lord. They look no different than the rest of the world. They watch the same garbage on TV. They listen to the same garbage on their radios. They engage in the same sinful activities. Lord, we need to look different than the world. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. I pray that we would leave encouraged to stand up for what's right, to stand up for your truth, and to establish your kingdom right here, Lord. We pray that your name would be made holy. We pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your will would be done in each of our hearts, in this church, in this community. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to go through a couple little sections here. If you did grab a bullet, okay, so once again, the big idea, is God uses heroes of hardihood and lofty courage. And that's a quote that you'll hear pretty soon here. But God uses heroes of hardihood and lofty courage. That's the big idea. So if you have your bulletin, we've just kind of got four main sections here. So first of all, I'm going to go through the military role of ministers in Scripture, because some of you might be thinking, is this even biblical for religious leaders to be involved in battle in war? Well, let's take a look. You can judge for yourself. So God had promised, and by the way, as a reminder, I am speaking and reading some excerpts out of the Founders Bible. this morning. I know I did a little infomercial for it last week, but I can't highly recommend this enough. The Founder's Bible. We got one lady here that already bought two copies, one for herself, one for her son, and she did verify the discount code HealthRanger does still work, so you get 20% off if you use HealthRanger, all one word, and you get 20% off. So like this one right here, it's $90 for the imitation leather. If you use the discount code, brings it down to like 70 something, and then with shipping and tax, it ends up being like about $80. But highly recommend it. It's the NASB 1995 version, and then it's loaded with all kinds of other supplements and excerpts, and it's just been absolutely incredible for me. Anyway, so that's what I'm reading out of. So God had promised that the descendants of David would ever sit on the throne of Judah, and we see that in Psalm 132, verses 11 through 12. But the wicked usurper Queen Athaliah, some of you might remember this story. It's not a real well-known one, but the Queen Athaliah had wrongly seized the throne for herself by murdering all of King Ahaziah's survivors. So that's found in 2 Chronicles 22:10. So we have a government overthrow here, or at least she thought she had killed all of them, okay? So it turned out that the wife of Jehoiada, the high priest, pastor's wife got involved, secretly rescued the infant child Joash, the rightful heir, and secreted him in the temple until he became of age to reign. And this is all found in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 if you want to read about it. When that time finally arrived, Jehoiada, the high priest, quietly contacted the righteous leaders among the military and then called on all of God's ministers, the priests, to help him place the rightful ruler on the throne, remove the wicked Athaliah, and thus preserve the government God had promised them. Jehoiada told the priest to make sure, and we have a verse for this, 2 Chronicles 23:7, make sure and surround the king, each man, with his weapons in hand. And he's telling this to the Levites, the priests, the religious leaders. Get a weapon in your hand and protect this boy, okay? Make sure that no one gets to him. If anyone enters the house, let him be killed. Thus be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out, okay? So they were ready to defend what God had ordained for their government. Significantly, numerous times in the scriptures, God's ministers took up arms to protect a righteous government or so go with soldiers directly into battle. We're going to look at four excerpts of that starting in Exodus chapter 32, verse 25. So this is Exodus 32, 25 through 27. I think I even put these references in your bulletin. You can look them up later if you want. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, now just to get into context, remember Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. Aaron is getting all this pressure from the people. They're like, hey, we need a God to worship. What should we do? He's like, well, give me all your gold. Okay, and then he makes a golden calf. And this passage right here, it's just so comical because, you know, Moses is like, what in the world is happening? There's all this heathenistic dancing and da-da-da. And Aaron's like, well, they just gave me all their gold and I threw it in the fire and out popped this calf. You know, it's like, you got to be kidding me. That's your best cover-up. Well, this is what happens now. So when Moses saw that the people were out of control, self-governance, they had no self-control, okay? For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gates of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And I think most of us know, if you don't, the tribe of Levi was given the task of doing the priestly duties. I mean, so when we say, you know, Levi or the Levites, essentially, you know, priests to a degree. Okay. So the tribe of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. Now, this is pretty profound. Soak this in with me. And then verse 28, which we don't have up there, it says, so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now think about this. They, the priests, were instructed to go and kill their own countrymen, their friends, their neighbors who had gone out of control. And they killed 3,000 because the people were so out of control, celebrating and worshiping a golden calf instead of the one true God. Think about the idols that our American countrymen are worshiping today. Now, don't hear me wrong on this. I'm not telling everybody to go home and get your sword and start hacking down your neighbors that are engaging in heathenistic activities. I'm not saying. But in this instance, you know, God is serious about sin. And he instructed the Levites to just, okay, these people are out of control. They have completely lost it. We need to rid this sin from our midst. And he commanded the priest to go and kill them. Interesting. Okay, next one. Numbers 25, verses 6 through 13. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Remember, they weren't supposed to mix with the other nations. So this was like big no-no, you know, for someone to be going after a Midian woman. And they were already mourning because of the mistakes that they had made. And then here goes this guy in plain daylight with a foreign woman, which was against what God had told them, and going into a tent to do you know what. Well, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, so here's another guy from a priestly line, Phinehas, okay? When he saw this, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. So they were being judged, like in this very moment, for their sin against God, for mixing with these other nations, okay? So the plague on the sons of Israel is checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. We might think, how can a loving God do this? Well, what this tells me is God is serious about sin. He's serious about sin. He knows the damage that it causes and the misery that it brings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Are we willing to take extreme measures to stop the plague and protect the sacred honor of our God? Are we willing to do that? And once again, I'm not telling you guys to go and take your spear and be stabbing people that are engaging in activities against God's design. That's not what I'm saying. But are we willing to take extreme measures to help preserve God's honor? How can we make his name holy in this land? And then another example, just a short verse here. This is Numbers 31, verse 6. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war. And here's Phinehas again. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So here, the same priest Phinehas, who was jealous for his God, a righteous jealousy, like, hey, you will not mock my God like that by disobeying his commands. You know, very, very much like what David did when he went and killed Goliath. How dare you? How dare you, you know, mock my God? You know, and then David took out Goliath. We know that story. So very similar in this situation. So the same guy, he was later sent to war with 12,000 soldiers, said 1,000 from each tribe. 12 tribes, so that would have been 12,000 soldiers at the Lord's orders to take vengeance on the wicked nation of Midian. So here we have a priest, a man of the cloth, whatever you want to call him, leading 12,000 men out into battle against this wicked nation. 1 Samuel 15:33. We all know Samuel, the prophet. He was the one that anointed King Saul. And here it says, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Hacked could be another word for that. He hacked him to pieces. So Samuel, a priest of the Lord, ended the life of the wicked king Agag. And I know this is getting kind of PG-13 here, whatever, but I mean, this is reality, folks. This is God's word. And I think he's trying to make a point that, hey, I want people to do what I ask them to do, and I'm serious about ridding this land of sin. and he wants his name to be holy. Of course, you know, these are all Old Testament stories. Of course, Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, and he's ready to forgive anybody of that. But even now, I believe we're seeing in this country, we're seeing the repercussions of the great sins that have been committed in this nation over especially the last 50 years with the 60, 70 million abortions that we've had alone, you know, on top of all the other sins that this country has engaged in. Yes, God will forgive when we repent, when we turn, but he will also execute judgment, because just as a father loves his children, I'm not going to let my boys get away with punching each other and stuff like that. There's going to be consequences. You know, they're going to be disciplines, you know, and because I love them, you know, I don't want them to go down that path. So I know these are intense passages, but I think it shows God's heart that he's serious about sin. So throughout American history, gospel ministers followed these examples and thus were often intimately involved with the military. Sometimes they would preach special sermons to the troops, accompany them into battle as a chaplain, or even take up arms themselves. Because this latter role is the least known by today's citizens, consider some notable examples. So I'm gonna breeze through a number of names. I think you guys will be shocked on the number of names of reverends that I list here, all whom were involved with going out to fight, particularly against the British. So let's get the next slide up here. So we've got the Battle of Bunker Hill and the Battle of Cowpens. These will be two things I reference as I'm reading through this to you guys. So after the British fought the Americans at Lexington and Concord, they encountered increasing American resistance along the way back to Boston. Significantly, many who awaited them along the road were local pastors, such as the Reverend Phillips Payson and the Reverend Benjamin Balch, who had heard of the attack, taken up their own arms, and then rallied their congregations to fight the returning British. But pastors from other areas also responded. When word reached Vermont, the Reverend David Avery promptly gathered 20 men and marched toward Boston, recruiting additional troops along the way. And the Reverend Stephen Farrar of New Hampshire led 97 of his parishioners to the scene of danger. Is this incredible? These pastors are like, all right, let's go. Let's go, churchmen. We're going to go fight these guys. They're infringing on our rights that God wants us to have. A few weeks later, at the Battle of Bunker Hill, which we've got up on the screen there, American ministers again delved headlong into the fray. When the Reverend David Grosvenor heard that the battle had commenced, he left from his pulpit, rifle in hand, just right, be like me, all right, see you guys, I'm going to war. grab my rifle, got to go fight. Rifle in hand, right from the pulpit, and promptly marched to the scene of action, as did Reverend Jonathan French. And the Reverend Jonathan Willard raised two full companies and led them to the battle. This pattern was common through the Revolution, as when the Reverend Thomas Reed marched to the defense of Philadelphia against British General Howe, the Reverend John Steele led American forces in attacking the British, the Reverend Isaac Lewis helped lead the resistance to the British landing at Norwalk, Connecticut, the Reverend James Latta, when many of his parishioners were drafted, joined with them as a common soldier. Anybody want to accuse me of misinformation yet? Like, oh, all pastors didn't help in the Revolutionary War. Well, I'll list some more, okay? And the Reverend William Graham joined the military as a rifleman in order to encourage others in his parish to do the same. Furthermore, of Reverend John Craighead, it is said that he fought and preached alternately. So he's fighting and preaching, fighting and preaching. Reverend Dr. Cooper was a captain of a military company. Reverend John Blair Smith, president of Hampton Sydney College, was captain of a company that rallied to support the retreating Americans after the Battle of Cowpens, also up there. Reverend James Hall commanded a company that armed against Cornwallis. Reverend William Graham rallied his own neighbors to dispute the passage of Rockfish Gap with Tarleton and his British dragoons. And there are many additional examples besides these. In fact, so prominent were the Christian clergy in the struggle that the British dubbed them the Black Regiment, in acknowledgement of the black clerical robes that they wore. In 1898, Bishop Charles Galloway rightly observed of such leaders, "Mighty men they were, of iron nerve and strong hand and unblanched cheek and heart of flame. God needed not reeds shaken by the wind, not men clothed in soft raiment," Matthew 11:7-8, "but heroes of hardy wood, sorry, heroes of hardihood and lofty courage to be the voice of a new kingdom crying in the Western wilderness. And such were the sons of the mighty who responded to the divine call. Today, the culture has tried to impose on ministers a role that relegates them almost to irrelevance, discouraging them from having any direct visibility or influence on society or the culture. But this modern reduced role is precedented neither by the Bible nor American history. There's no precedent for it. I just proved that to you. We read story after story in the Bible, ministers going to war, protecting, taking up arms. Here, how many reverends did I list? Probably like 25 at least. That's what they did in the founding of our country. And now today, we have cowards behind the pulpits. God still needs heroes of hardihood and lofty courage to be his voice crying in the modern wilderness, spiritual leaders who will stand at the vanguard to meet any danger head on. And now I'd like to jump into, so modern day, this is what the Black Robe Regiment looks like. I mentioned to you guys, I'm a part of this, America's Black Robe Regiment. So today we have America's Black Robe Regiment. Reverend William Cook is the founder and CEO of America's Black Robe Regiment, and he says this, our vision is growing companies of two or more pastors in every political jurisdiction in America, asserting their own vital leadership and influence of their flocks in local government in order to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. We can no longer afford to leave the reins of government in the hands of the children of disobedience, or America will be destroyed. And I know it's no newsflash to anybody here, but we're watching that happen before our very eyes right now. We are watching this country be destroyed in the hands of the children of disobedience. People that don't fear God, they're not accountable to him. We see it happening. So the question is, what are we going to do about it? What can we do about it? And this is a part of what I've done is joining this group. So our vision, I think this is on the next slide. So here's the vision of America's Black Robe Regiment as it stands today. Overseeing the deliberations and actions of local government, serve as curators, salt and light. Jesus commands us, in Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, right? We're to be that within our local communities and government. Be watchmen on the wall, alerting the church and local community of tyranny. I take that seriously. Like both Bob and I, like we feel like, hey, we need to let these people know about these things that are coming our way. Being watchmen on the wall, overseers, like it talked about in Acts. The fourth one there: lead the Christian community in turning from sin to righteousness, teaching a biblical worldview, and then lastly, asserting their influence in that of their flocks in local government. So you guys know we encourage people to vote. We encourage people to get involved. Once again, we mustn't forget we're kingdom citizens first, and Jesus is our king. But then also we are ambassadors in this world, and Jesus wants us to represent him well as foreigners from another country. Like we're sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, and here we are right now in this foreign land. What are we going to do to influence this land with the kingdom of God? And we can't do that if we just hide in our homes and have our little private church services, and then we never say or talk about our faith, the rest of the week. We're to be salt and light, influencing our neighbors, the people at the grocery store, the government, all these things, the schools. We need to be influencing it with Christian principles. Okay, now we're going to take just a look at two lives of different heroes of hardihood and lofty courage. This first one, I think some of you have heard me talk about him before, but I found some more information that I thought was pretty fascinating. So this first guy, the fighting parson of the revolution. I know I listed a whole bunch of pastors. Well, now we're going to get into some more detail of this one. So this is Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. That's a mouthful. Three biblical names there. He was mostly just known as Peter Muhlenberg. But in Virginia, on March 20th, 1775, all of us are familiar with this, Patrick Henry gave his famous speech, "Give me liberty or give me death." Okay, and there was a lot more to it than that. I'd encourage you to read through his speech in its entirety sometime. But after his speech, he moved that the colony be immediately put in a state of defense. A Lutheran pastor by the name of John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg seconded the motion. So he was at this meeting. So Pastor Peter Muhlenberg was a Lutheran minister, a representative in Congress, a United States senator, and a major general in the American Army. He is famously known as the Fighting Parson of the Revolution. He was born in Pennsylvania in 1746, was educated in Germany, and entered the Lutheran ministry in 1768. Then he came back to the States. He began pastoring in Virginia in 1772. Muhlenberg had a military bent to his mind, and he followed the unfolding drama between the colonies and the mother country with keen interest. So, here's my excuse as your pastor for staying on top of current events and finding out what's going on. Here we have an example. We have a pastor that was interested in the tyranny that was unfolding in his country, and he felt important. I need to know about this stuff so that I can help oversee and protect my flock. It just drives me crazy sometimes when I talk to these other pastors, like, yeah, did you see that article on this? He's like, what are you talking about? I was like, you don't know that there's 70,000 trucks in California that aren't going to be able to do anything pretty soon? It's like, well, good luck. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one that cares about that. But Muhlenberg, okay. So when his community formed a local militia, he was elected its chairman. The news of the Battle of Bunker Hill cut into Muhlenberg's heart like a sword. On Sunday, January 21st, 1776, he spoke in front of his congregation at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Woodstock, Virginia, for the last time, giving a sermon with a surprise ending. He ascended the pulpit, and he wore his black minister's robe. His text was Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8, but he read the words from verse 8 with great feeling. So here's Ecclesiastes 3:8. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And then on this next slide, here's what he says. In the language of the Holy Writ, or the Bible, I've got a coin for this. I've got all these props today. So this is my John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg coin. Sits right on our little fake electric fireplace mantle downstairs. And I look at it while I'm working, and so here he is. And then on the back of the coin, oh yeah, you can see on the picture on the back of the coin, it's got the quote there. So we'll leave Pastor Peter right there. Okay, there's a time for all things, a time to preach and a time to pray, but there is also a time to fight, and that time has now come. When those words were uttered by him, he threw off his robe and stood before his congregation in the uniform of a Virginia colonel. Pronouncing the benediction, he descended from the pulpit and ordered the drums to beat at the church door for recruits. 300 men enlisted that day in his regiment. They became the 8th Virginia Regiment, and they entered the American Revolution with Peter Muhlenberg serving as a military general throughout the conflict. Isn't that incredible? Are there any pastors left like this in America today? Ones who would take whatever actions necessary to oversee and care for and protect and lead their flocks. Christians, we are just as much in a war today as they were in 1776. We must pray for wisdom and discernment and courage from our Lord Jesus Christ to do what is right and good in these days. All right, we've got one more story here. I've so appreciated history. The older I get, the more I just love it. When I was in high school, I was like, why do we have to know all this stuff? And, well, now I know why, because if we don't know this stuff, we get put into slavery because we don't know the freedoms we're supposed to have. We don't know what these people did to fight for us. All right, so this next one, this story is incredible. You guys are gonna, okay, has anyone heard of this guy, James Caldwell? Has anyone heard of him? I'd never heard of him before I did this research, but this is incredible. So, James Caldwell, Reverend James Caldwell, in 1760, the Reverend James Caldwell was installed at the age of 26 as the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Elizabethtown, New Jersey. His ancestors were Huguenots, the French Protestants, believers during the 16th and 17th centuries, who were persecuted for their faith and fled to Scotland and Ireland, with many coming to America in the early part of the 18th century. His parents were Scotch-Irish Presbyterians who understood their inheritance of Christian liberty and the need to defend it, instilling in James a passion for liberty. During the American Revolution, Caldwell became an ardent patriot known as the Fighting Chaplain and a leader among the Black-Robed Regiment. So, yeah, so sometimes they're called the Black Regiment, sometimes the Black Robed Regiment, sometimes the Black Robe Regiment, not Robe, so, but it's all the same group. The title the British called the American clergy who resisted British tyranny. His church was the primary repository of rhetoric for liberty, and his sermons articulated God's resistance to tyranny, for only God could be sovereign, not man. Not surprisingly, when armed conflict broke out in 1775, Caldwell's church became a virtual recruiting office. 31 members became commissioned officers, including Governor Livingston. 52 were privates. When New Jersey called its militia to arms, James Caldwell was elected chaplain, and Colonel Dayton, one of Caldwell's parishioners, was chosen commander. As chaplain, he went everywhere his troops went. So he was with them all the time. After hearing the Declaration of Independence read on July 15th, 1776, you know, we know it was signed on July 4th, but took some time for everybody to hear about it. The brigade received the following toast offered by Chaplain Caldwell. So this was his toast: harmony, honor, and all prosperity to the free and independent United States of America. Wise legislators, brave and victorious armies, both by sea and land, to the United States of America. That's what he said. And this toast was followed by three hearty cheers. Caldwell picked up duties far beyond the chaplaincy, encouraging those who were timid and out debating the Tories. You guys probably remember the Tories were the American supporters of the British. Okay, and his reputation and courage spread throughout New Jersey and the colonies. His name also became well known among the British, and the danger to his life was constant. Large rewards were offered for his capture. Like, we got to get rid of this pastor. And precautions had to be taken. So Caldwell traveled armed, and before preaching, he would lay his two pistols on the pulpit table. I've only got one today. Don't worry, it's a toy. It's just a prop. Everyone calm down, it's just a prop. A little theatrical today. So he put his pistols on the pulpit table. When the British captured New York and Staten Island, the General Washington began his long retreat across New Jersey. Caldwell moved his family from Elizabethtown to Connecticut Farms in September of 1776. When soldiers were ready to quit due to the lack of food and pay, which happened often, Caldwell would instill inspiration, courage, and fortitude that produced an unselfish devotion to their country and the liberty so freely given by God. His church became a hospital for the sick and wounded. The seats were so covered with food, blood, and signs of war that his congregation would stand for entire services. Wow. Way to be the hands and feet of Christ. They use their church as a hospital to serve and minister. In addition to his duties as chaplain, Caldwell became the assistant commissary general early in 1776, supplying troops with food, ammunition, and clothing, which was a daunting, thankless task. In January 1780, the British burned his church to the ground. And the individual who did it confessed he was sorry that the, quote, black-coated rebel was not burned down in his own pulpit. That's how vicious the British were. But that was only the beginning of the British payback. On the morning of June 25th, 1780, awakened to the alarm that the enemy was near, Caldwell mounted his horse to join his troops, but only rode a short distance before realizing the possible danger to his wife, Hannah, and their family. He returned and wanted Hannah and the children to go with him to the camp. Smiling at his fears, she assured him the British would never harm her or the children, and he rode off to the conflict. As the British marched into town, Hannah took her baby in her arms and knelt in prayer, committing herself as well as her nine children to God. When the maid screamed that a British soldier had jumped the fence, Hannah arose only to be shot dead through the window. The soldier had been sent for that purpose. Fortunately, neighbors retrieved her body before the British burned the house to the ground. Caldwell had no idea what had transpired. He overheard two soldiers talking about Mrs. Caldwell, and when he heard the news, It was as if he himself had been shot. He staggered to a place to pray and grieve. Under a flag of truce, the next morning, he recovered his wife's body and buried her while gathering with his grieving children. After placing his children in care of church families, he rode to the battle at Springfield. And I got to tell you guys right now, I don't know if I'd be able to do that after my wife was just murdered, to be able to just go right back to battle. But he did. A fierce battle between the British and Americans ensued. Though the British retreated, they burned most of the town to the ground. One of the buildings still standing was the Springfield Presbyterian Church. And seeing the militia short of wadding for their rifles, you know, with their muzzle loaders, they had to jam the wads in. This is great. Caldwell ran into the building and gathered an armload of Watts, Psalms, and hymns. So Isaac Watts being the famous hymn writer. Okay, so Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World. He wrote The Wonderful Cross, songs like that, many hymns. So he goes in, and that's what this photo, or the drawing is on the right there. You can see he's got a huge stack of hymnals in his left hand, and he's holding one up in the air like this, and this is what James said. Running back to the militia, he exclaimed, "Now put Watts into them, boys. Give them Watts." You know, because Isaac Watts. So instead of wads, you know, they got Watts. With a cheer, they pulled out the paper leaves, rammed them into their rifles, and put the British to flight. Just incredible. On November 24th, 1781, while passing by an American sentry, Caldwell was ordered to stop so the package he was carrying might be examined. Turning back to do so, he was shot and died almost instantly. The sentry, now remember, this was an American sentry. The sentry was a known drunkard whom rumors said had been paid by the British. And he was eventually convicted of murder and hanged. So he was shot by an American sentry that was paid off, most likely. But the legacy of the Caldwells lived on. Founder Elias Boudinois took responsibility for finding homes for the Caldwell's 9 orphans. John Edwards, the oldest, was adopted by General Lafayette and lived in France until 1791. On returning, he headed Boudinois' American Bible Society. One of his children helped lead an American Bible Society and was the founding editor of the Christian Herald. Another child, James, was a lawyer and county judge. Esther married the president of the University of Georgia. Elias was adopted by Boudinois and became clerk of the U.S. Supreme Court. The Caldwells left an amazing legacy for future generations of Americans. May God help us to do the same. And that's my prayer, is that we here, our church, would leave a legacy, the legacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did we do to influence our community, our families, this nation, with Christian principles and stand up for what's right? And as you can see, liberty comes at a great price. His wife was murdered. And yet he kept moving forward. So I hope that gives us a little bit of an idea of the rich American heritage that we have. I know there's a lot of people, they'd probably have their heads exploding if they heard a sermon like this and just like, whoa, just too much to absorb. I know most of us here are a little further along than that, but yeah, just take some time to let that soak in, do some of your own research. But for me, I'm very encouraged by this, you know, just to know like, wow, these people gave it all. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll wrap it up here. So once again, the big idea, God uses heroes of hardihood and lofty courage. Don't forget, we've got our prayer meeting tonight as well. All right, Father, we just thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for your mercy, your grace. We thank you for your righteousness, Lord, and that you do ask us to deal thoroughly with sin. Lord, we thank you for these great clergymen that serve, they and their wives, their children, and just the great things that they did to advance and start this nation, Lord, that you have had your hand on from the very beginning. Lord, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment in these days, that we would go forth as you guide us and instruct us, and that we would play the part that you want us to play in these very trying, difficult times that we're in, Lord. This nation is in great danger. It's moving in the wrong direction so quickly, Lord, and we need your help. We need your hand of providence to deliver us, Lord, from Satan's schemes. So we just pray that you would teach us, use us, guide us. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to have that faith in you, that courage, Lord. I pray we'd leave encouraged here today just to be all the more dedicated to our being under your authority, allowing you to govern our lives through your word, through times of prayer, through our times at church here. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.